Good morning. Good morning. I sure appreciate the chance to be with you and talk about one of the many issues that are pressing the church today. I do think you need to be careful if your ministry concerns a particular issue. Careful not to think that everybody should make the issue you're concerned about a top priority. And yet I do think homosexuality, same-sex marriage, the redefinition of the family, this is easily one of the most pressing issues the church is facing today. Hasn't always been an easy subject to talk about in the church. I've had the honor for 31 years now of working in my ministry back in Southern California with people who've wanted to overcome homosexuality or couples impacted by pornography or different sexual sins or parents of lesbians and gays. But the first time I was asked to speak to a church in the spring of 1987, the nervous pastor took me into his study before the service, and he said, "Now, brother," which you always know you're in trouble when somebody starts a sentence, "Now, brother." He said, "You know, we have some very conservative people here, and they're going to think you're way too liberal because you say we should show grace and love to homosexual people. But we also have some theologically liberal people here, and they're going to think you're way too legalistic because you say homosexuality is a sin. And we have some teenagers here who really can't stand gays, but we have some parents here who have some gay teenagers, and we just found out that when you speak, some activists are going to come and heckle you." He leaned forward very earnestly and he said, "So, Joe, remember, when you speak, don't offend anybody." Perfect. I think that says it all. It is literally impossible to take a clear position on this topic without causing some controversy. Well, who the heck needs controversy? I mean, I'd just as soon forget controversy. And yet, I appreciate what the late Dr. Walter Martin, the cult apologist, said when he wrote, "Controversy for its own sake is a sin. Controversy for the sake of the truth is a divine mandate. Controversy for its own sake, a sin. Controversy for the sake of the truth, a divine mandate." Clearly, the body of Christ at times has a divine mandate to be controversial for the sake of the truth. Not because we are trying to be controversial, but because truth by its nature can be divisive and controversial. For that reason, the body of Christ dare not shy away from the truth on any particular controversial issue, certainly not on this one. And the issue is nothing if not controversial. You'll remember a few years back in June of 2015, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled to outlaw all state laws which prohibited the redefinition of marriage to include homosexuality. And this was, of course, a historic decision greenlighting the legitimization of same-sex marriage in our nation. But what happened immediately afterwards was also unprecedented. The President of the United States, for 3 days, had the White House bathed in rainbow-colored lights, celebrating the redefinition of marriage, and thereby a message was sent to all Americans who did not support that redefinition. The message was, henceforth, things have changed. We have turned a corner. Now you who do not wish to turn that corner with us will be required to defend your decision not to turn the corner. I believe one of the reasons the issue has caught us by surprise is that we did not think there would ever be a time when we would need to defend what used to be universally assumed. 50 plus years ago, the church and the culture were largely on the same page when it came to moral issues. This is not to say the culture was Christian. The world has always been the world. That division has always been there between the saved and the unsaved. But largely, we lived in a culture predominantly influenced by Judeo-Christian values. And because of that, what you heard preached on church on Sunday morning was normally reinforced by the schools, by the news media, and by the entertainment industry. And as the main pillars of influence, the education industry, the psychiatric industry, the news industry, the entertainment industry, all shifted over the decades to a pro-gay position, the culture has largely shifted with them. And now the culture looks at the church and says, your turn. You shift too. And thankfully, much of the church is saying, we can't. We don't want to fight. We're not trying to dictate to you what to do. We simply cannot affirm what the rest of you are now affirming. In all fairness, we didn't ask for a fight, but we find tensions escalating only because we are saying, hopefully with integrity and humility, we love and respect you, but we cannot go where you are asking us to go. And that has created unprecedented tension between the church and the culture, all of which led the Christian statistician George Barna to pose the question, how am I, as a committed follower of Christ, supposed to make sense of all this and respond, key word, respond, and respond in ways that honor Christ and bring his truths to bear on the emerging world? Let's settle this in our hearts. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not give an answer for whether or not we were able to change the culture, although I would love nothing more than to see the culture changed. I would love nothing more than that. I certainly don't believe it's the time for Christians to withdraw from government, from the arts, and from the culture in general. Not at all. I think the commission to be salt and light is still intact. But at the end of the day, and in fact at the end of the age, God's not going to say, how successful were you in changing everybody's minds, but rather, how faithful were you in stewarding truth in a godly way? Did you handle my word my way? That we will answer for. So in the interest of doing that well, I'd like to look this morning at three common areas of compromise I think we need to revisit and perhaps recommit regarding the issues of holiness and doctrine and priorities. Three areas that I believe have contributed to what we are facing in 2018. The problem among believers of compromised holiness, the problem among believers of compromised doctrine, and the problem among believers of compromised priorities. Please understand, this is not a sociological attempt to explain exactly why we are dealing with what we are dealing with today. I don't think any simplistic answer would do. My knee-jerk reaction is to say, oh, last days, everything's deteriorating, what do you expect? I'm not sure if it's all that simple, although I think all of that is true. But to my thinking, the question we should be asking ourselves is not so much what is wrong with the world, but rather, are we as the body of Christ responding to the world as God calls us to respond to the world? And in the interest of responding well, I'd like to visit these three areas. Let's first look at the area of compromised holiness. I have had opportunities over the decades to engage in debates with gay activists. I have appreciated those opportunities. I think more than ever, this issue calls for us to take on the role of the apologist, to try to reason with people, to make a defense for the biblical position. And so I've enjoyed those opportunities, but invariably during the debate, at some point, my opponent would bring up the problem of Christians who have compromised their own morality, Christian leaders who have been caught in serious scandals. The problem of Christian men using internet pornography, Christian couples engaging in premarital relationships, etc., etc. And invariably, I have had to admit, indeed, we have a problem of compromise within the church, but it would be wildly unfair to suggest that all or even most Christians are morally compromised. But I will concede the point that the problem of moral compromise in the modern body of Christ is higher than probably most of us would care to admit. Didn't you find it interesting the first time you heard the story of David's great sin with Bathsheba and the murder he in essence committed to cover it up? And then how, after having done so, he entered into a period of what can only be called denial, when he basically pushed down the seriousness of what he had done so that God had to send a tangible confrontation to him in the form of Nathan the prophet. So Nathan came to him and told him a story. Now remember, David had many wives and concubines, saw one woman he wanted, she was married, he took her anyway, she became pregnant from that union, and as a result he panicked and had her husband murdered so people would assume the baby was her widowed husband's baby and that he would get off scot-free. And Nathan said to him, there was a man who had one little lamb he loved very much. Treated him like a family member. There was another very wealthy man who had whole flocks of sheep. And one night the wealthy man was going to entertain some guests, but he wasn't willing to kill any of his own sheep. So he snatched up that one little lamb that that poor man had and killed it and broke the poor man's heart. Okay, this should have been so obvious to David. This is what my mother used to do to me all the time. When I was a little boy, Joey, don't leave the house while I'm gone. Yes, Mom. And like any healthy kid, as soon as she left, I was out the door. I get home before she does. I'm sure I've covered my tracks. And she was what all mothers are, scary. She knew. And she would say, Joey, once upon a time, there was a boy who was told not to do something, and that boy did what he was not supposed to do. And Joey, what do you think happened? And I knew, I'm dead. David, at this point, is so far gone that when he hears the story, rather than recognizing himself, he goes ballistic. And he reacts, oh, that guy is so evil. He's going to pay with his life. That's horrible. That's disgusting. Isn't it fascinating? When there's an unconfessed sin in your own life, which you are trying to ignore, if you see it on somebody else, it looks terrible. On you, oh, it's just kind of cute. It's an accessory. It's no big deal. But on somebody else, oh, wow. And that's when Nathan says, of course, that what I think is one of the most chilling sentences in all of the Bible, thou art the man. You are what you say you are against. That's devastating. It is, I believe, one of the great weaknesses of modern Christianity that for so long we seemed to rail against certain sins as though they only existed within the culture, and too often ignored the sins, equally serious, that were thriving within our own ranks. That led to an extraordinary disconnect by which we would become quite outraged at the sins of the world and rather casual about the sins in the church. How else can we explain the completely unacceptable numbers of Christian men who give themselves permission routinely to look at internet pornography? How else can we explain the completely unacceptable numbers of Christian couples who engage in premarital sex? The numbers of born-again believers who make severe moral compromises, knowing what God has said about those very compromises. Now, where you have compromised holiness, you will always have compromised impact. Always. It is not only a problem of some believers committing serious sins, it is the problem of the general weakening of the body of Christ, which inevitably comes where there's moral compromise. You remember Samson, who was so strong, and evidently not just strong because the guy was buff, but he was under a vow of separation to God, part of which was the vow not to cut his hair. So long as he didn't compromise that vow of separation by keeping his hair long, the guy retained his power. It was only, and we can't overemphasize this, it was only when Samson compromised his personal vow of separation to God that he lost his power. Clearly, God is not saying in this story that you have to have a full head of hair to be powerful for God. That is heresy. Okay, watch it. But what was true of the man is true of the church. Where there is compromised holiness, there will have to be compromised impact. Thereby, if you are concerned this morning about the redefinition of the family, the legitimization of attempts to change the sex that you were born with, about the heavy-handedness with which so many political, sexually-based movements are encroaching more and more upon believers, well, those are legitimate areas of concern. I'm very concerned about them. But in response, the greatest blow you can strike against widespread immorality is the blow of living a truly godly separated life. There is no greater blow you can strike against sexual sin than the blow of living in sexual purity. And that, of course, means godly separation without secrets. Godly separation without secrets. If this morning this is an area of concern to you, you are concerned about what's being taught in our schools, you're concerned about the direction of the culture, if you watch the Oscars tonight, you will be concerned about so much of what you hear, I could virtually guarantee you. Good. Good that you're concerned. The best response you could make is a recommitment to your own purity. Now, notice I'm saying your own purity, not your own perfection. I know we are all falling short. I know all of us have thoughts at times we shouldn't have. I don't for a minute think God is calling us to perfection in this life and to sinlessness, and I think we'll only be kidding ourselves if we think we have arrived at such a state. But you know the difference between struggling with temptations, as we all do, versus deliberately entertaining an ongoing pattern of sexual sin. If you've got such a pattern going in your life this morning, today would be the best day to bring it into the light. Now, I don't think this is a message where it would be appropriate to say, let's have a show of hands. If this applies to you, we'd love you to come on forward and your wife can lay hands on you. Yeah. But discreetly, but honestly, bring it out into the light. Confess it to someone. Get the help of exhortation and accountability, because please know this, and this too cannot be overemphasized. You're a member of the body of Christ. Paul said, when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. We need you. We need you to be where you are supposed to be. We need you to be functioning in moral integrity. So from the core, you can say, here I am, Lord, send me. We need you to function as you are meant to function, and you cannot function as you are meant to function if you are indulging in an ongoing pattern of transgression, which is clearly polluting your ability to be what you are meant to be. Compromised holiness, it will always mean compromised impact. There is also a growing problem of compromised doctrine. Compromised doctrine. It is discouraging to see the number of believers who are persuaded more by emotion than a biblical worldview. Emotion often tells us if someone is nice, if someone is talented, if two people really love each other, then what they are doing must be right in the sight of God. Therefore, I don't want to disapprove, nor do I want to be guilty of in any way judging. In fact, have you noticed that judge not seems to be one of the most well-known sayings of Jesus today? People who couldn't even recite John 3:16 can tell you, oh, judge not. Jesus said, judge not, as if any act of moral discernment is a violation of the gospel. When both scripture and common sense tell us it is impossible not to judge whether or not something is right or wrong, much of what Jesus taught requires us to judge what is right or wrong. So clearly he was not saying do not make a judgment about morality, but what I am forbidden to do, what we are forbidden to do, is to judge the worth of an individual, to presume we can read the thoughts and intentions of an individual. I may say someone is wrong based on what they do or what they say. I may not say I know their value, I know their motivation, I see their soul, I judge their worth, I have no right. That is only God's right. But clearly, we are in a time when emotion is taking precedence over truth. Now, God forbid we become non-emotional. The individual who holds to truth and expresses it with no feeling, that's the stuff that a Pharisee is made of. But the individual who is ruled by feeling is the quintessential definition of the carnal man, ruled by emotion rather than by truth. Paul wept with the Ephesian elders when he knew that wolves would be coming into the church at Ephesus, denying essential biblical truths, confusing the flock, doing severe damage. There is a place for similar weeping today. As we speak, many Bible-believing churches, Bible-believing individuals, Bible-believing leaders are coming into the flock saying, God has shown me that we need to revise our understanding of the scriptures' teaching on human sexuality. We need to revise our position so that we now condone homosexuality, we condone same-sex marriage, we condone efforts of individuals to change the sex that they were born with, because we have a new understanding of what God intended when he inspired the authors of the scripture. A revision of the basics of the definition of the family. And that has led in many cases to severe doctrinal compromise among groups we would not expect such a compromise to happen among. I 30 years ago, saw similar compromises in what we would call more liberal denominations or more liberal groups. But this kind of compromise today is not just the province of the liberal groups. There are many groups identifying as evangelical, born again, fundamentalist, holding a high view of scripture, who are indeed attempting to convince us that our understanding of the Bible needs to be revised. This, I believe, is an error which has its roots in the Garden of Eden when someone believed a lie. When the Word of God, as it was starting to be questioned by a serpent who said to Eve, "Did he really say that? Does that sound fair? Does that sound right? Does that sound loving?" And that was the beginning of this whole human tragedy we know as sin. The best defense, of course, against error is solid grounding in truth, which is why there must not only be a refusal to compromise doctrine, there must also be a refusal to neglect doctrine. Today, it's not enough to simply attend a Bible-believing church, although we must do that. We need to be in fellowship. And thank God for congregations like this, where the word is clearly revered and is held as the ultimate authority. But it is also necessary that we be Bible-studying Christians, not just Bible-believing Christians, because the best immunity against error is, of course, a solid foundation in the truth. Thereby, we are able to respond with biblical information to the misuse and the perversion of Scripture. The perversion of a document is nothing new, is it? Gosh, I remember 20-some years ago when a couple came to me and said God had shown them it's okay for them to smoke marijuana because God said take every herb of the field. I thought that was brilliant. The classic case of eisegesis versus exegesis. When we practice exegesis, we draw the meaning of the document from the document itself. When I practice eisegesis, I impose a meaning onto the document. I read what I hope it says rather than what it says. You've had teenagers, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You do. When my boys were teens, I would tell them, guys, be sure the trash is out by 12 noon. Sure, Dad. I come back at 1. The trash is still piled up in the kitchen. Boys, what did I say? Oh, Dad, you said, if we can get around to it, when our TV show's over, if we have the energy, could we get the trash out before Friday? Uh-huh. You heard what you wanted to hear. You did not hear what I said. It's very human. It's very human. More than ever, I believe we're called to immunize ourselves against error with solid foundation and truth. God, make us lovers of truth and lovers of the word. Finally, I do think there is a growing problem of compromised priority. This, to me, is more insidious than compromised doctrine. Where there's compromised doctrine, one simply says, let's revise what we have understood the truth to be. Let's, in essence, change it. Well, many people will have a lot of red flags go up when they hear that. So that's no. What's more insidious is when somebody says, well, okay, you hold this position, we hold that position. You say tomato, I say tomato. Not really a big deal. The main thing is that we're all getting along. Let's stay in unity. Let's not let anything upset the apple cart. And let's all worship together and not worry about our differences. And largely, I would agree with that. I think it is silly to divide over non-essentials. I can think of plenty of items I am not going to break fellowship over. Plenty of areas of doctrinal understanding where there is room for debate and disagreement. Doesn't bother me at all. It really doesn't. I know somebody's right, but we're not going to know for sure who it is until we stand before Christ. And by then, I don't think we're going to give a rip. I really don't. So, okay, I can live with that. But not when we're talking about essentials. And let's also settle this once and for all. Sexual morality is an essential biblical doctrine. It is not a secondary issue. It is a primary issue. 22 out of the 27 books of the New Testament specifically, strongly name sexual sin as something serious, calling for repentance and not to even be named among believers. The first recorded case we have of church discipline happened over the overt sexual sin of a member of the Corinthian church. And when Paul wrote to Corinth, he not only called the guy out, he seemed angrier with the church than he was with the individual when he said to them, "What is wrong with you that you are just sitting there allowing this? You are actually proud of being so tolerant that you will not even judge overt sexual immorality when it is happening within your own midst." Now, in 1 Corinthians 14:8, when Paul was talking about the gifts of the Spirit, he spoke of the confusion that can come if people are all simultaneously speaking in tongues. And he posed a rhetorical question: if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who's going to call himself to battle? Let me take a little liberty with that scripture and take it somewhat out of context, but I believe within the same general principle. If we hold a position, but we hold it uncertainly, apologetically, timidly, what message are we sending? Well, we believe this, but it's not really important, so don't worry about it. And I must say that uncertain sound is being heard by many people. I am personally discouraged at the number of people I have heard interviewed on television who are appearing as ministers or Christian spokesperson who are asked about this issue and who dance and hymn and haw and do anything they can do to avoid giving a plain answer as to whether or not they think homosexuality is right or wrong. I think it's a simple question calling for a simple answer, but too often there is a timidity which basically says, I kind of think it's wrong, but I'm embarrassed to hold that position. And thereby, I don't think it's a very important position, so I'm not really going to talk about it. The trumpet is giving an uncertain sound. And I think where there is an uncertain sound, no one is going to prepare himself for battle. Now, let me be quick to say this. I don't throw around the word battle in a promiscuous way. I certainly hope I don't. I don't want to fight with lesbian and gay people. I really don't. I don't want to develop such a warlike mindset that I see them as the enemy. Because in fact, it's never that simple, is it? I know from my own experience and from my work, there is no such thing as a typical homosexual person. Some are activists, some are moderate, some are conservative, some are promiscuous, some are celibate, some are flamboyant. Some gay men are traditionally very masculine and barrel-chested and deep-voiced, and they're just as gay as a picnic basket, but they're not stereotypical. So I don't ever want to lump everyone in that population into one particular category. That is all true. But it is also true that more than ever, we are being challenged to clarify our position and even to defend our position. I do not want us to be so obsessed with the issue that week after week, we are telling each other, beware the LGBT, the gays are out to get us, they're going to corrupt our children, they're going to influence our churches, they're going to give us all cellulite, it's going to be a big, terrible mess. No. No. That is the stuff a Pharisee is made of. But if we neglect the importance of the issue, if we refuse to be clear in our teaching and preaching and discipling, we will neglect sound doctrine, we will sacrifice the integrity of our churches, and we will abdicate our prophetic role as salt and light. All of which, I believe, brings us back to the basics. How then should we respond? We're called to know the word of God, to seek the heart of God, and to express the word in the heart of God. We're called to know the word of God. What has God said? Let us be clearly settled on that. Then let us seek the heart of God for people who disagree with what he has said. I am more than ever praying, Lord, give me the love you have. Let the love of Christ constrain me. I cannot manufacture within myself genuine love for people who are so often oppositional. And full disclosure, I was once such a person. I spent 6 years as a gay activist between 1978 and 1984, fully committed to the idea that homosexuality and Christianity were compatible, fully committed to trying to persuade Christians to change their mind, fully committed to marching in the parades and waving the banner until God graciously, in early 1984, brought me to repentance. and after a time of restoration brought my lovely wife of 30 years into my life, who became the mother of my two sons, and I was graciously given both repentance and then restoration and the opportunity to serve in the very area of my own very profound weakness and rebellion. So I have no stones to throw. I don't know of anybody who's messed up worse than I have. But I also know that if we abdicate our positions on this issue, we will be abdicating much of the heart of what we are called to do as stewards of truth. We are called to know what God has said, then to seek the heart of God, and then to express both the word of God and the heart of God. Should we be faithful in doing that, I believe when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will hear him say, "Well done, good faithful servants." Thank you so much. I appreciate the opportunity to be here for this. You would like some time to take? Yes, great. Thank you. There is a microphone available. If you have a question, would you please raise your hand? And we'll be glad to take it. It's like doing an altar call. We're going to sing "Just As I Am" till you come forward. Yeah, there we go.
Always has to be one brave soul to be the first. a number of years ago, I got into the all stupid thing about getting in a Facebook fight with somebody about this. I really wasn't trying to fight, but these were Bible-believing Christians that I was interacting with, and it was shortly after the Supreme Court ruling, and I was taking a biblical stand. And in my viewpoint, it's a loving thing to do to stand for the truth when people are in error. I wasn't trying to be harsh or judgmental, but inevitably, I really don't know that I persuaded anybody. I'm sure it gave them food for thought, but I just was wondering if you could speak to how to communicate that this is a loving thing to help your brothers and sisters to have a biblical viewpoint and to hold on to their biblical viewpoint, that you're not trying to hurt anybody. You're mm-hmm. trying to help, just like I would if somebody had an alcohol problem or anything else. But how can we communicate that it is a loving thing that we're trying to do in order to, you know, continue to correct brothers and sisters who might be wandering in this area?
I think we should first allow ourselves to be convinced that it is a loving thing to do. When I am convinced that it is a loving thing to do something, then I'm less concerned with defending what I'm doing and more concerned with simply doing it. However, I must understand, and we all must accept, that we may do what is loving and it may be completely distorted and misunderstood. We are not responsible for that. We are responsible to be loving, as in gentle, kind, clear, straightforward, and truthful. All grace and truth, no compromise on either one. And if we do that, I think that we have done our job. I do think that we are living in a time when words are being wildly distorted. And so what we used to agree on as the meaning of a word has now lost its meaning, and it's being constantly revised. There was a time when most everyone would agree it is not unloving to tell someone they're wrong. Even if they disagree with you, it's not unloving. Today, it's not only called unloving, it's called hate. And for that reason, I think many people are not receiving truth because they've been deceived into thinking that if someone disapproves of what they are doing, that someone is being hateful. And I think we have to live with the fact that what we say can be misunderstood. That certainly happened to Jesus, it happened to the prophets, it happened to the apostles, and it will happen to us. But I think we should never let ourselves believe that it is loving to withhold essential information from people. Because if we do that, we're not going to preach the gospel, are we? The gospel is good news, but let's not kid ourselves. It is not a compliment. It is not a compliment to say you are utterly lost and there is no hope for you to enter into the kingdom of God as you are. That's not too nice if you think about it. And yet it's a necessary part of preaching the gospel. Can it be then unloving to tell someone, yes, you have fallen short, and because you have fallen short, you are bound by sin, and because you are bound by sin and a sin nature, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, and you face eternal judgment. If that is all true, how could it be loving not to say it to people? Now, if we're not convinced it's true, perhaps we shouldn't say it, but if we're convinced, let's not let ourselves be deceived into thinking that love prohibits truth. It does not.
Hi. So I really struggle with this because my sister is a lesbian, and growing up, I watched her go through very terrible, abusive relationships with men, and she's been with her girlfriend for about 5 years now, and she's the happiest she's ever been and the healthiest she's ever been. And it's just hard for me to feel like I can say something to her or I can prioritize the debate of marriage being man and woman when it's her health mentally and physically that seems more important, and I feel like she's more likely to draw closer to God when she's healthier and experiencing love. So I don't even know how to phrase this into a question, I guess, but when there is a gay or lesbian relationship that depicts the standards of marriage and love better than many of my other friends that have male and female relationships, how do you even go about telling them that they're doing something wrong?
I don't believe that we are required to denigrate someone's relationship or their character in order to say we believe they are wrong. In other words, I've known many lesbian and gay people who were more mature, more intelligent, and more likable than many Christian heterosexuals I've known. And when I was a part of the gay community, I knew many lesbian couples and many gay male couples. And some of them, I'd have to say, had longer-term relationships, 20, 30 years and more, and were more committed to each other than many heterosexual couples I knew. The question, though, does not become the quality of the life they are living, but rather whether or not they are living within God's will. I believe people can live a high quality of life, have relationships that are in many ways loving. We can argue over the definition of love, whether that's agape love or phileo love or carnal love or whatever, but there is definitely love and affection there. And I don't think the Bible teaches us that a sexual sin is made worse or better if it is accompanied by love. It is the behavior itself that is the problem. Now the question becomes, are you required to confront your sister about that? I would argue that if your sister is not a Christian, it is more important to be talking about the claims of Jesus Christ and the gospel than it is to be talking about her sexuality, because her sexuality is secondary. The fact is, if she doesn't know the Lord, she has not been born again. So even if, miraculously, you were able to persuade her that lesbianism is wrong, that wouldn't address the real issue, because the real issue is she needs to be born again. Then, having heard the claims and the invitation of Christ, she would need to surrender her life to him and in submission to him. None of which disqualifies the nature of the relationship she has now or the fact that she is certainly healthier being away from people who were abusing her. That's absolutely true. I often compare this to those of you who are younger, including yourself, who may not even know what I'm talking about probably, but I've always loved the answer, actor Spencer Tracy, my favorite actor of all time, who lived in a relationship with the actress Katharine Hepburn for several decades. Their romance is Hollywood legend, and there is no question they loved each other. They were deeply committed to each other, and until his death, she was a very loving part of his life. He was a married man. Their relationship was adulterous. I have no problem saying their relationship was wrong. I have no problem saying they loved each other. The two do not have to contradict, because love in and of itself doesn't justify our relationship. Right now, my wife of 30 years could fall in love with a man other than me. Somebody younger, better looking, more interesting. And the love she feels for him may be greater than anything she had with me. That would kill me to even think of that, but it's possible. The question becomes, would that legitimize him? No, it doesn't. So I think that first and foremost, sharing the gospel with her and sharing your love with her is critical. As you said, she's been wounded. But at some point, it is hopeful that she will look at the way she is expressing herself sexually and see it in God's light. Whether that will come from you, directly from the Holy Spirit, or from somebody else, I don't know, because I won't know what's appropriate in your relationship to her. But I would be focusing on showing her love, expressing to her the claims and the invitations of Jesus Christ, and then, as opportunity allows, gently asking her to consider whether or not this is the form of relationship God created her for. I think that's the best you can do.
Hi, you are very well spoken, and I'm not. So I've got two questions. First being, have you always been well spoken? And if so, I'll need your cell phone so I can just phone a friend when I'm in awkward situations, which happen all the time.
Oh, that sounds very inviting. What kind of arrangement are we going to make here?
I benefit and you just help me out.
Oh, that sounds wonderful.
Okay. I could listen to you all day. You're very well spoken.
You're very kind. Thank you.
But I do have non-believing friends, and I have friends that claim to be Christian yet believe, you know, everything under the sun. And I just met with them a few weeks back, and the one had shared about how she just had an abortion. And she's telling me and my other friend that, you know, she's like, I know you guys don't want to hear this, but I had to, because she had cheated on her boyfriend with another man. And I, you know, listening to you today, I just, my heart breaks, because I'm like, wow, I did not say anything. I did not stand what I believe, you know, I did not stand my ground on my beliefs and what I know to be true. I just sat there and listened, thinking, Lord, you must want me to listen right now, you know? But that's because I'm a people pleaser and I just avoid conflict. So I guess I need to know what the best, how can I be like you? WWJD, right? Just kidding. Sorry, Lord.
You need to start by shaving the back of your head. Bring it up to here. A few wrinkles and gels wouldn't hurt. I am not sure that you did the wrong thing. I think that it is hard to define exactly how we know when to speak and what to say. And so much of it depends on context, doesn't it? Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, what have I to do to judge those who are on the outside? He said, I told you not to keep company with fornicators and adulterers. He said, but I meant fornicators and adulterers within the church, not in the world. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the world. He said, those who are in the world, God judges. In other words, the primary thing with them is get them saved. Then we can talk about their moral or immoral behavior. He did say, among believers now, we have to be very clear and call each other on it. If we know that a brother or sister is in serious moral or doctrinal error, we do need to say something. To a non-believer, I think, again, it's like the question earlier, I think we have to pray for real wisdom and sensitivity to know, is this or is this not something I should speak up on? I believe that when the issue is abortion, there is a particular urgency which is higher on the urgent scale than homosexuality, because there is an innocent life at stake. However, if somebody has had an abortion, that innocent life is no longer at stake. Were you required by God to say something about that? Truly, I don't know. I don't know. I think I would feel more strongly about it if she was saying, even as a non-believer, I'm considering an abortion. Then I think that would be the time to be bold and to say, have you considered the fact that that is a life inside of you and that you may never get over the fact that you took it? And don't you think there are other options you could look at? So if you're not ready to raise a child, you would be able to give that up, et cetera, et cetera. Because I think some issues call for us to speak even if the individual is not a Christian, and the life of an innocent person is one of those issues. But after the fact, I don't know. And I think that what we all need to accept is that we cannot always be preaching to people. We are not called to be morality police. We are not called to tell people they're wrong whenever we feel somebody is wrong. We have to, with wisdom given from God, look at the situation and the context and what Scripture has to say about the situation and context. Is it a believer? Is it a non-believer? Is it an urgent issue or a secondary issue? Under what terms do I speak? That's not so easily summed up in a soundbite. I trust I've been sufficiently vague. I'm sorry for that. I really am. But I'm only saying I don't think there is a bumper sticker soundbite that would say, this is when you speak, this is when you don't. I will say with confidence, if it is a believer, I think you speak plainly and clearly, even at the risk of offending the believer. If it is a non-believer, you look at priorities, you look at the issue that you're discussing, and you pray for wisdom to know when and how. And sometimes only you will be the one who knows when and how, honestly.
I have a question from the internet. Someone asked us online, what's your thoughts on the, we all know the bakery story with the bakers and how to be, have a business and live in this realm. Do you have any insider advice on that?
I believe that the bakers did the right thing in refusing to participate in something which would have violated their conscience, and it would violate my conscience as well. I believe they were in the right. I believe the plaintiffs were in the wrong. I think there is a difference between refusing to serve someone and refusing to service a particular event. The bakers in question were not saying, we don't want gays and lesbians coming as customers, we won't serve them. They weren't saying that at all, which is why I think it's ludicrous to compare this to segregationists in the 50s and 60s who were saying, we don't allow African Americans in our restaurant. That's not what the bakers were saying. The bakers were saying, hey, if you're having a birthday, if you're graduating from college, we'll be glad to bake a cake for you, gay, straight, whatever, we don't care. But this is an event celebrating something we believe to be seriously wrong, and we cannot in good conscience do that. I think that is particularly a fair position considering the fact there are plenty of other businesses who would have been glad to bake a cake for them. So I do not believe any undue commercial hardship was being placed on the plaintiffs. So I think it was a very heavy-handed and a very wrong thing for the plaintiffs to do, and I do support the position that the bakers took. That's my take on it.
Joe, would you pray for us?
Yes, glad to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time you've given us together. Thank you for loving us so much. We've all been recipients of your grace. None of us places ourselves above another person. We have all fallen short. We have no stones to throw. But we stand before you asking for your help. We need wisdom dealing with people who we love. We need boldness dealing with people who oppose us. We need above everything for the love of Christ to constrain us in what we do. So, Lord, let your love constrain us. Give us your heart and your mind and make us a people faithful to you first and foremost, then faithful to the standards we promote, then willing to boldly express and promote those standards. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.